As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked for 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children, whom he raised up in their place, that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, and so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Amen. You may be seated. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. Well, our theme tonight is sacraments for our encouragement. We know the sacraments are appointed by the Lord. They are his signs and seals of his covenant, that is, his oath-bound promises to his people. But because of our sinfulness, there is a tendency to either turn God's promises into superstition sometimes, or to relegate these sacraments to something of very little importance. Almost just as something that we do, but yet not embrace the reality of the spiritual nourishment and intended growth in grace that the Lord has ordained for us. Now, both of these things are to be avoided. And here is the case of the Lord, who's bringing about a reformation of the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision and Passover. But before we get to that, first of all, notice that unbelievers were frightened but not changed. So point one on your outline tonight, frightened but not changed. Verse 1, as soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. These pagan nations heard about the miracle that had happened at Jordan, that the people had passed through on dry land, just as the Lord had done at the Red Sea. They heard about what the Lord had done for his people. They did not doubt that it had happened. In fact, they were so sure that God had done this that they were utterly demoralized and disheartened. We're told their hearts melted. There was no longer any spirit in them because of the children of Israel. So they didn't question whether the Lord had parted the Jordan and the people had crossed over on dry land. They knew that. They did believe that the Lord had done this. And they were afraid of the Lord. But they didn't change. They were somewhat convicted, but not converted. They had a sense of foreboding. They were fearful. They were shaken, but they were not changed. In Acts 24, we read about Governor Felix. Remember when Paul came before him? And in verse 25, it says that Felix was afraid as Paul reasoned of righteousness and of self-control and of the judgment to come. He said Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." So he was afraid, but he was unchanged. In James 2:19, we read, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder." Even the demons believe. They tremble. And all unrepentant sinners will tremble, but only Holy Spirit can change the heart and cause repentance and enable someone to embrace the promises of mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ through the instrument of saving faith. So these other nations, they heard about what had happened. They did not doubt that it had happened. It made them very afraid, but it didn't change them. Secondly, point two on your outline, notice sacramental obedience at a dangerous time. The first thing we have to consider in verses 2 through 9 is the fact that a generation was not circumcised. Now, was that neglect or was it discipline? Well, commentators take different positions on that. But when it says a second time in verse 2, of course it doesn't mean the same people were circumcised twice. One writer says, "What a note of irony there is in the description of the Exodus generation. They had been circumcised," in verse 5a, "yet they did not obey the voice of the Lord," which is in the middle of verse 6, "so they perished. By contrast, their children were uncircumcised, and yet the Lord had raised them up," verse 7. Point being, you can have all the marks of the people of God and still lack the response of the people of God. You can receive the sacraments but have no faith. You know, Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You may hold membership among God's flock, but have no relationship with the shepherd. You may live in the king's country, but reject his sovereignty, and therefore you are outside the kingdom." So God raised up this next generation, and in so doing, this means there was a wholesale circumcision of an entire generation who had not been circumcised. The generation that came out of Egypt, they rebelled against the Lord, and they were circumcised. The fact that their children were not circumcised is ascribed to the wilderness journey of 40 years. So verse 6, "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who came out of Egypt perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey." So it's ascribed to the wilderness journey, and that wilderness journey is linked to the fact that they rebelled against the word of the Lord. Now, what's not clear, and expositors differ widely on this, what's not clear is whether the rebellion is given as the cause of the wandering, which of course it was, and therefore whether the non-circumcision was due to the difficulty of that journey, which I doubt was really the cause. I mean, that just because they were out in the wilderness and it was so difficult that they couldn't somehow do this, or was the rebellion the cause of non-circumcision? In other words, was this a matter of neglect? Or was it partly understandable because of the journeying? Some even suggest that the Lord withheld the ordinance from that generation. Now, all these views are presented by good and faithful expositors of Scripture. The problem with the last view, however, is the text doesn't tell us that the Lord withheld circumcision. So we can't really say that. And so we're inclined to go with the view that this was neglect, albeit neglect perhaps mitigated by the awkwardness of the circumstances they found themselves in. What is clear is that those who had the sign of circumcision were the generation that rebelled and they fell in the wilderness through unbelief. And the next generation was raised up by the Lord, and until now they did not have the sign of circumcision. So, this puts the sign in its proper place. No sacrament will save the unbelieving, those who do not believe the gospel. It was the rebellious generation who had the sign of circumcision themselves. It was the next generation who did not have the sign, and they're going to be the ones who are going to enter the promised land. It also shows us that the church is defined first and foremost by the word. The sacraments come afterwards. Israel was still the Old Testament church. They were still a church, even though the sacraments had fallen into disuse, or at least partly so. There were other peoples who practiced circumcision, but they were not the church. And it appears that, for example, that the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, practiced circumcision. In Ezekiel 32, verse 29, Edom is there, her kings and all her princes, who for all their might are laid with those who are killed by the sword. They lie with the uncircumcised, with those who go down to the pit. The Edomites likely practiced circumcision, but they were not part of the church. Israel was the church, even though the ordinance of circumcision was being partly neglected. Edomites were outside the church of God. The fact that they apparently practiced circumcision didn't alter that fact. Jeremiah 9:25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." So the church is defined by the word. We define the true church by the word of God. And even though there may be some sinful disorder in some parts of the visible church regarding the sacraments, yet still we define the church by its relationship to the word of God. It is the relationship of a church, first and foremost, to the word of God. So, we would ask, is the gospel being preached in the church? Are the scriptures being faithfully taught in the church? That's the question we need to answer. The sacraments come after that. The word of God still stood then, and it stands forever. Despite unbelief, doesn't change the truth. Despite the rebellion, despite the neglect of circumcision. So verse 6, "For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey." He wasn't going to show them the land, but the promise still stood. There would be a generation that would enter the land that flowed with milk and honey. We also see that this generation was vulnerable, yet still obedient. So that's subpoint A under this second point here, the sacramental obedience at a dangerous time, vulnerable yet still obedient. You know, they crossed over the Jordan. Their enemies were terrified. Now, that seems like a pretty good time to just go ahead and strike the enemy, right? I mean, you give them less time to prepare. The enemy is a bundle of nerves. So let's get at it. They don't do that. They spend time circumcising before they take the promised land. Notice also how vulnerable they made themselves by circumcision. In Genesis 34:24, it's a different context, but we see the effects of circumcision. So Genesis 34, you remember the background there. That's when Dinah, the daughter of Leah and Jacob, had gone out to visit the women of the land, and Shechem saw her, and he took her, and he violated her. Jacob hears about this incident, and Shechem's father, Hamor, he goes out to talk to Jacob. And Jacob's sons hear what happened also. Now, they're out in the field taking care of the livestock. When they hear about that, They were furious, and they were full of grief. They came back. Jacob's sons had a deceitful and vengeful idea. Shechem wanted Dinah as his wife, even though he took her by violent means. It was horrible. But he had set his heart upon her, and so he tried to negotiate a bride price after all this happened. Jacob's sons said to Shechem and Hamor, "We cannot give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will give our consent to you on one condition, only that you become like us and circumcise all your males." Wink, wink. "Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves." In other words, we'll give our sister to you and we'll also intermarry with you. Yes, you've done a terrible thing, but we understand your desire and this will fix it. They only said that to deceive them. Verse 24, "And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. All who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon them and the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They tricked them and then they took care of business. They circumcised all their males, and in the immediate aftermath they were so vulnerable that they were easily slain." Don't you love the biblical narratives? I mean, whoever said the Bible was boring? I mean, if anybody said that, it's obvious they've never read it. So having crossed the Jordan at Gilgal, the whole of the generation who had not been circumcised, they had to be circumcised. We're told in verse 8, "When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed." They were vulnerable. Supposing the enemy attacked, how weak they would have been. They could have been caught by their enemy and slain. But they honor the Lord, and the covenant of the Lord is sealed to them, the promise that He will be their God. So there's an example here of faithfulness to the word of the Lord, even when it seemed that it was to their great disadvantage. And then notice also under the second main point, the sacrament, you know, sacramental obedience at a dangerous time, point B, subpoint B, the Lord rolls away their reproach. Verse 9, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day." Gilgal means rolling, as you see it in the footnote. What is the reproach of Egypt? Well, there are various views on this, but the simplest is it is the reproach of the Egyptians toward them as they are slaves. And now they're declared to be the Lord's. God is making it clear, and He's reiterating, He owns them. "You are my people." He gives them this sacrament. He renews the sacrament to declare, again, that He is their God. And so the reproach has been rolled away. Now, centuries later, this place, Gilgal, will it be, because of its associations, it almost became something of a superstition, as if it was a place, the location, would somehow secure the favor of God. So in Amos 4:4, we read, "Come to Bethel and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, publish them, for so you love to do," and so on. Well, they thought it didn't matter. They thought that they could just set up their own worship. And they went for special places like Bethel and Gilgal, as if somehow the place and the ritual was all that mattered. And then still, in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." That term, "roll down," is the verb form of Gilgal. Their king on Gilgal, this place called Rolling, well, God says through Amos, "Let judgment roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." They made a superstition out of the place, but here is why it was really called Gilgal. It was because the Lord rolled away the reproach of Egypt. Well, our third point this evening, please notice God is the author of salvation in verses 10 and 11. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. So here, circumcision had been reformed and now Passover is restored. Notice the order. Circumcision first, that's the mark of God's people, and then Passover after that. So Exodus 12, verses 48 and 49. "If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you." So circumcision first and then Passover. It's the same parallel with baptism and the Lord's Supper, which is why in the ARP Church, in our Directory of Public Worship, it says, "Those who have been baptized have made profession of faith, have entered into communion with Christ in the visible church, shall be invited to participate." That's why I say, when the elders are getting ready to come forward and serve the congregation, when you fence the table, that's the kind of the terminology for when we get ready to serve communion. I said it this morning. If you're visiting with us, and you've made a public profession of faith, and you've been baptized, we invite you to partake with us. Now, years ago, I had somebody challenge me on that, saying, "Pastor, aren't you adding a requirement and inappropriately hindering potentially someone from coming to the table?" And I said, "Well, I took a vow to uphold our doctrine." That means not only the Westminster Catechism's Confession of Faith and so forth, but also our form of government. And that includes our Book of Discipline and our Directory of Public Worship. And that's what it says in the Directory of Public Worship. And it says, "Those who have been baptized and made profession of faith are welcome." And if I have a problem with something in any of those documents, then I need to declare that to my session, and I also need to tell my presbytery about it, but I need to submit to their authority. But I don't have a problem with this one, because it is inconceivable that someone would come to the table and that they would partake in communion, claiming to be part of the church, and yet not take the mark of the church upon himself or herself. Because these two sacraments go together, yes, but baptism precedes communion. There's no warrant for those who are not baptized being admitted to the Lord's table. Of course, that's not to say baptism saves anyone. It doesn't. Whether you baptize as an infant or as an adult, any more than communion can save anyone. It can't. You can go to heaven without receiving either of these sacraments if the circumstances prevent you from doing so and you're trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. At the same time, it's inconceivable that you would not receive these two sacraments unless you were providentially hindered from doing so. Yes, the outward sign is not enough. We know that. At the same time, the outward cannot be dismissed either. So baptism comes first, then the Lord's Supper. And whether that baptism is of an adult convert who goes straight to the Lord's table, or whether it's a child of believing parents, who was baptized in infancy and then grows up and evidently is trusting in the Savior, and then they come to the table. But whether in adulthood or in infancy, whether brought up within the covenant community or coming in from the outside into the covenant community, baptism comes first and then the Lord's Supper. And these two sacraments, circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper in the New, they set forth the whole of salvation. Circumcision symbolized redemption applied. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Well, that's the new birth. Jeremiah 4, 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." And that's repentance. Romans 4, 11, "He," Abraham, "received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well." So there you have circumcision as the sign of the new birth, of repentance, of forgiveness of sin and justification. In other words, a sign of cleansing from sin and a union with the Lord, where God says, "I will be their God." And Passover pointed to the promised Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the source of all these blessings of salvation. In fact, our Lord Jesus fulfilled Passover, and he instituted the Lord's Supper in the New Testament because he had fulfilled the covenant of grace on behalf of all believers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Therefore, Passover in the Old Testament pointed to the saving benefits of the promised Redeemer's finished work. So it is with continuing sacraments in the New Testament. Baptism is a sign of cleansing from sin. Ultimately, it's a sign of cleansing not only from the guilt of sin, but one day even from the presence of sin and the effects of sin and glorification with Christ. It's a sign of the union with Christ who died and rose again for us. And the Lord's Supper sets forth redemption accomplished by Christ, bearing the guilt of sin so that these saving benefits can be conferred upon God's elect. So these two sacraments set before us redemption accomplished by Christ, Passover pointing forward, the Lord's Supper pointing back, and redemption applied by Holy Spirit. Circumcision in the old, baptism in the new. These two sacraments in our passage tonight are restored, they're reformed, and they're put back in place after laying dormant, because the truth hadn't changed. Fourthly and lastly, notice God's ordinary provision is as real as his miraculous provision. Verse 12, "And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. There was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year." The old grain, perhaps the year's previous grain, could have been left even by fleeing inhabitants. They didn't need the manna anymore because there was grain. Now that was much less dramatic than manna coming down from heaven, you know, God's miraculous provision. And now it's just grain that grows. The extraordinary was replaced by the ordinary. But it was still from the Lord. It was by his hand. The manna stopped because the ordinary means were now available. You know, we need to exercise faith in order to see the Lord's ordinary provision in our lives. Of course, we go out and we work very hard for a daily wage, but it is all from the Lord's hand. He uses ordinary means, yes, but he's the one who provides. Jesus said in Matthew 6:16, verse 4, "A wicked and an adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign." If you can only see God's hand in the extraordinary, then there's something missing in your theology. We should see God's hand in the ordinary provision as well. The Lord was providing for his people. He had done it miraculously previously. Now he does it through ordinary means, through grain and the fruit of the land. So he blesses his people with adequate portion and mostly, really, an abundant portion of the necessities of life. Additionally, and more importantly, God blesses us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And of the two sacraments set before us, the latter especially points to the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the Lord's Supper. In fact, the Lord's Supper takes ordinary provisions, the necessities of this life. It takes food and drink, and it makes them a sign and a seal of the spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. And both the Lord's sacraments are to be seen as his gracious provision to encourage us, to strengthen us. Christ is telling us in the Lord's Supper, "See what I have done for you." And in baptism, he says, "See what I have done and what I am doing in you and for you." When we understand the sacraments in the light of the Word, that's an immense encouragement and consolation to us. What a great Savior and God we have. And hasn't He given us a wonderful Word? He speaks to us in His Word. We are never without hope, no matter how dark our circumstances, regardless of the trials and suffering we face in this life. We are never without hope. His presence and His Word is always with us, and He will never leave us or forsake us. May we encourage one another with this truth. Glory be to God.